upcoming Sunday gospel reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday gospel.
Begin. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Lord God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of this beautiful day, of this community, and for the word that we are about to dive into. You are the word made flesh. You reveal the full revelation of God to us. And so as we encounter you in the words of sacred scripture, Lord, we pray that you give us the openness to receive and listen for whatever you have in store. You know each one of us here. You know our hearts, our desires, our lives, our struggles, and our joys. And you have every intention to speak into each one of our lives with exactly what we need in this moment. And so help us to be ready to encounter you, to receive that. We ask, Lord, in your name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would cast out any spirit of fear, doubt, worry, anxiety, anything distracting us from this time, so that we can be energized and focused on you and attentive to how your Holy Spirit is in our midst. Speak to us. Anoint this time. We lay it at your feet, and we ask that your will be done. We pray all these things in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome. We are in Luke chapter 11. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. This will be our gospel reading for this upcoming Sunday, which is the 17th Sunday in Ordinary Time. And we are picking up right where we left off last week. So remember, Jesus, he's finished his public ministry up in the region of Galilee. He's been ministering for a few years with his disciples. And now he's making his way down south to Jerusalem to have his final weeks or his final days until he dies on the cross. And so he's on that journey on his way down south to Jerusalem. And he is near or leaving Bethany. And his disciples approach him, asking him a very important question. So that's where we begin tonight, picking up where we left off last week. So we're going to read this twice through. First time through, just get a picture for what is being said here. Pretend that you've never heard this story before and act as though this is the first time you're hearing it. Allow the picture to be painted for you as if there's a blank canvas in your mind so that you can receive this as if you're hearing it for the first time. Luke chapter 11. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone in debt to us, and do not subject us to the final test.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend to whom he goes at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived at my house from a journey, and I have nothing to offer him.' And he says in reply from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children and I are already in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything.' I tell you, if he does not get up to give him the loaves because of their friendship, he will get up to give him whatever he needs because of his persistence. And I tell you, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you would hand his son a snake when he asks for a fish? Or hand him a scorpion when he asks for an egg? If you then, who are wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So, familiar passage. You may recognize the more familiar version of this from the Sermon on the Mount, taken from pieces of Matthew chapter 6 and chapter 7. But this is Luke's version of these accounts. And so we're going to read this one more time. And as we do, I invite you now to listen attentively to each word as you hear it. We know now what's happening in the passage. We know what it says. The second time we're going to ask, what does it say to me? So how does this speak to you? Is there a detail that resonates with you? Is there something that strikes you or relates to something going on in your own life, in your own heart? Pay attention to those things. Underline them, write them down, pray on them. Ask yourself, why is the Lord causing this to stand out to me? What is he trying to say to me through this passage? It does not have to have anything to do theologically with the passage. You may not have any knowledge as to why this word is standing out, but it speaks to you personally. Pay attention to that as we read this one final time. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone in debt to us. And do not subject us to the final test." And he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend to whom he goes at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived at my house from a journey, and I have nothing to offer him.' And he says in reply from within, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been locked, and my children and I are already in bed. I cannot get up to give you anything.' I tell you, if he does not get up to give him the loaves because of their friendship, he will get up to give him whatever he needs because of his persistence. And I tell you, ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. What father among you would hand his son a snake when he asks for a fish? Or hand him a scorpion when he asks for an egg? If you then, who are wicked, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take a few moments to look back over this passage. Again, we're in Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. And the things specifically that stood out to you, we're going to take about the next 10 to 15 minutes for you to share at your tables what stood out to you, why you think it did, what questions do you have about this passage. If you're watching or listening to this later, let us know in the comments what stood out to you. But for those of us here, we'll take that time, and then I'll call us back into the larger group for some teaching and then some Q&A. So take about the next 10 to 15 minutes. So this passage emphasizes a lot of things that would have been apparent to the listeners of the first century, pointing back to some things that, you know, contradict it or things that align with it from the Old Testament. What I mean by that is, first and foremost, this call to prayer. You'll notice how this is positioned in Luke's gospel. Think about the last 2 weeks. We had this instance where Jesus is asked, or he asks the scribe, which of the laws are the greatest? And he says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." The Shema, one of those ritually recited prayers that's repeated twice throughout the day. And the Jews, who were faithful, they prayed daily 3 times. And they would recite set prayers, one of which was the Shema. They'd recite other prayers as well. But having this invitation here to a personal sort of prayer, where God is close, he's Father, would have been kind of unfamiliar to them. God is called their Father in the Old Testament, in many places, namely in the prophets. But remember, all prayer and worship and sacrifice was mediated through the temple. So in order to approach God, you had to go to a Levite or to a priest, and you had to make a sacrifice. God was not very approachable. And so we had these laws that we followed, these rituals that we performed, these rote prayers, memorized prayers that were recited multiple times throughout the day. But it was an act of obedience to God, because adherence to the law meant that your life would be good. It wasn't really about relationship. Now, you can find instances in the Old Testament where you have these heroes of the faith, like Abraham, who have this relationship with God. And they're painted as these heroes because they understood the heart of what was really being offered. But the tendency for the Jewish people as generations passed was to just go through the motions, go through the routine, recite the prayers. And they had lost kind of the spirit of that relationship. And understandably so, because it's hard to be in relationship with someone you cannot see, especially if you're told you cannot access him, you cannot draw near to him unless you come through this other person. You don't have the clearance, right? That was probably very much how they felt. And so Jesus has this conversation with the scribe 2 weeks ago about the Shema, and then who is my neighbor in the parable of the Good Samaritan. And then last week, prioritizing relationship and proximity to Jesus over everything else in the story of Martha and Mary. Right? Mary is at the feet of Jesus. She's the one who's chosen the better part. So there's this example of what matters most. It's your relationship with God pouring into the lives of other people. Well, what does that look like? Does that need to be first? Yes. Seeing Mary emphasized over Martha. And then the disciples this week approach Jesus and they ask, how do we do that, Lord? How do we pray? How do we get into relationship with you? And so we have in this gospel, we have how to pray, and then it moves into persistence in prayer, and then into a statement about how prayer is effective, how God will answer those prayers. You'll notice here that the disciples approach Jesus and they ask him a question, and Jesus does something very unusual for Jesus. What does he do? He answers the question. Jesus almost never answers the question. He almost always asks another question or throws them off. But most often when he answers the question, it's something very, very important, namely prayer. What is important to prioritize? What do you need most? He wants to make sure his followers know exactly what matters most. They know what's at the core of the Christian life. And so when he's asked an important question like that, he answers it. He doesn't use it as a teaching moment to get them to wonder about what the answer might be. He's clear and direct when it's something he absolutely wants them to know. And here it is how to pray. Because prayer is our relationship with God. Prayer is not something we do to get close to God. It is our relationship with him. My conversation, my closeness with my wife is our relationship. If we don't speak, if we're not near to one another, if we don't spend time together, we don't have a relationship. And so oftentimes we mistake this idea that, okay, I can go through the motions, I can receive the sacraments, I can be a good person, and that means I have a relationship with God. No, if we're not spending time with him, if we're not drawing near to him, if we're not talking to him daily, then we don't have a good relationship with him. Just like if I suddenly ghost my wife or my best friend, I stop talking to them for a week, or we only talk for 1 hour on Sundays, our relationship is not going to progress very far. And so no wonder why so many of us at times feel like, I just don't feel God. I don't feel connected with him. Well, because we're never talking to him. We may always be around him or in environments where he's talked about or where he's present, but are we engaging him in conversation? And that's what this prayer is really about. The Lord's Prayer is always described as the perfect prayer. And you probably know the version from Matthew better. It's a little more expansive. But the core of it is here. It's acknowledging who God is to us, appealing to him for what we need, trusting that he will provide, and understanding that that means something is demanded of us. Forgiveness, reconciliation. It's this beautiful prayer. And in this prayer are words in Greek that are important for us to know. First and foremost, father in Greek is pater, but people often point out that the word for father in Aramaic is Abba. And the translation of that is not just father or dad, but like daddy, dada, like the term of endearment from a child to their parent. A very close, tender title for Jesus to reveal to a group of people who saw God as distant, unapproachable, and a very formal relationship with him with recited prayers. Jesus now is giving them a familial personal relationship in this title. Father, dad, hallowed, meaning holy, set apart. It's where we get the word Halloween and All Hallows Eve, All Saints Day. It's the day of the holy ones, the hallowed ones. And that's why Halloween has its name, because it's the eve before All Hallows Day, All Saints Day. It's a day in which we recognize those who have been set apart, like the Lord, who is set apart to the nth degree because he is perfect goodness, perfect love, the perfection of all things good, true, and beautiful. And so he is set apart from our earthly reality that's plagued by sin, and yet he wants to dwell in it with us to redeem it. So first and foremost, when we pray, what are we being asked to do? Draw near to God in personal relationship and acknowledge who he is. Right? Do we do this in prayer? Or do we just get into it like, all right, Jesus, this is what I need. I need my Lamborghini. I need to make sure I have this and this and this. Please help these people get. And we just laundry list things. Now, does God want to give us what we need? Does he delight in us asking him for things? Absolutely, he does. Just like I delight in my children asking me for the ridiculous things they ask me for on a daily basis. Can we have ice cream for breakfast? Can we have ice cream for dinner? Can we have ice cream for dessert? Can we have all these things that they don't need and I shouldn't give them? But I delight in the fact that they're silly enough to think that I'll say yes to this. And they ask me for it over and over. And I still love them. I draw near to them in that. I hear those requests. But I also hear what they need, and I know what they need, and I provide for what they need, even if they don't ask me for it. And that's who God is for us. And so it's important to remember that he is removed from our situation to some degree, so perfect that he knows exactly what we need. And he wants to give that to us, for he is holy, he is hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Now, the name of God was one that was so holy, so forbidden to speak that you would be potentially punished for blasphemy and condemned to death for uttering the name of God. Well, the only person that could do it was the high priest, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. That name of God is the name God reveals in Exodus chapter 3, where he approaches Moses in the burning bush. And Moses says, if I go to Egypt to Pharaoh and ask to free all the people, who should I say sends me? And he says, I am who am. Tell him, I am has sent you. And the translation of that in Hebrew is et yeh asher et yeh, which abbreviated transliterates to YHWH, Yahweh. The forbidden name of God for Jewish people to speak. They still don't utter it today. The only reason I utter it is not out of disrespect, but because we can't actually pronounce the name. Yahweh is just a version that we've anglicized, but those letters in Hebrew are actually all breathing sounds. You can't actually pronounce the name of God. It would sound something like Yahweh. Like you would be breathing. And so very much the act of existence, the act of breathing, the act of life is the name and the nature of God. Holy is that name. So we're acknowledging who God is. And when you would know someone's name in Hebrew culture, it was as if you commanded control over them. So if I say Tanner from across the room and Tanner turns around, that means that I have power over Tanner. Oh, I like that sentence. I have power over Tanner. Sorry. Just relishing in that. I'm going to think about that a lot. But I have power over him. I've commanded his attention, right? And so oftentimes people in biblical times would have multiple names. And this can get frustrating when you're trying to learn the names of the apostles. And they have, you know, sometimes he's called Bartholomew. Sometimes he's called Nathaniel. Sometimes he's called Matthew the tax collector. Sometimes he's called Levi. And it's not that nobody knew their names. It's that people had multiple names, a public name, a private name, a name that was translated in another language so that they could interact in all of these different facets of society, but that only those closest to them would know their true birth name so that no one could unnecessarily command power over them. It was seen almost as a way of spiritually influencing or having lordship over another person if you knew their name. And so that's why God's name was so forbidden to speak, because we don't have power over God's name. And yet, we're invited into this closeness, and he comes in the person of Jesus, and Jesus reveals himself to us, tells us his name, and allows us to call upon him. The Catechism in paragraph 2666 says that the name that contains everything is the name that was received by the Son of God at the Incarnation, Jesus. The name that contains everything. And we have the power to call upon Jesus. He gave us that power. And so here in the Lord's Prayer, we're recognizing the reverence of God's name, but also that we have access to him now. We have access to him. That we do not blaspheme or swear against God's name. There's multiple laws against that in the Old Testament. But that we honor it and we recognize that the power of Jesus comes with his name. That everything, that name contains everything, and everything is available to us when we call upon the name of Jesus. Then your kingdom come. The word for kingdom is basileia in Greek. That translates to the reign of God. Your king, your reign come, your kingship come. So we often think that there's like a physical kingdom. And yes, we talk about the kingdom of heaven. We talk about the kingdom of God beginning here on earth. But what we really mean is like God's reign over our lives. God, I want that to come. I want that to arrive. I want you to reign over my life and my heart. And then give us each day our daily bread. Now, this word daily is a very interesting word in Greek because the only place in the entire New Testament that it is used, and it is not ever used in any literature before this. It was an invented word for this particular prayer. The word in Greek is epiousios. Epiousios. And if you know your Latin surrounding things like the Apostles' Creed, you'll know that when we say the Creed and we say that word consubstantial with the Father, consubstantial is homoousios, coming from the same substance. So epiousios means supersubstantial. And we have no idea, biblical scholars have no idea how or why this translated eventually to daily. We don't know why. It's not a good translation of the Greek word. It's really super substantial bread is really what it should say, something to that degree. But it was an invented word to convey what Jesus came to give us, the Eucharist, foreshadowed in the manna in the desert, that substantial bread that sustained the Hebrew people for 40 years, foreshadowed here of the Last Supper that is yet to happen, of how God would provide for that in an even more substantial way to sustain us. And then lastly, the last word in Greek, forgive us our sins, hamartias is this word, or hamartias, which means our debts. Forgive our debts very much evokes the Jubilee year in the Old Testament. If you don't know this, every 50 years was a Jubilee year, where slaves would be set free, land would be returned to its ancestral owners, debts would be forgiven. It's as if everything that bound you in any way was released. Now think about that in proximity to what the Hebrew people were used to. Again, ritual prayers recited 3 times a day. God is distant. He's far away. He's only accessed through another person. I can't even utter the name of God because I'm not the high priest or I'll get stoned to death. And then instead of the laws from Exodus and Leviticus that come from the Code of Hammurabi that say things like, you will exact an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, all these things that happen against you, you can convey or you can retaliate to other people, are now transformed here. And the retaliation is not in the evil, but for the good. Just as God has forgiven you, you should go forgive others. The things that Jesus preaches about the most, service to the poor, hypocrisy, and unforgiveness. Because they're the things that are most damaging to our soul when we don't serve others, when we allow hypocrisy to take root, when we hold on to unforgiveness. They're the most divisive in our soul. Does he speak about moral truths? Yes. Does he speak about other things that we can get wrapped up in and think that are very important? Yes. But he doesn't speak about them more than those things. And here in this perfect prayer he offers us is a reminder of that. That it's no longer like it was before, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's forgiveness for forgiveness. It's love for love. It's service for service. What you have received from God, though undeserving and wicked in our sin, we should pour out into the lives of other people because of how we've been blessed. That's why this is called the perfect prayer, because it perfectly encapsulates everything we need from the Lord. We need closeness. We need to acknowledge who he is. We need to desire his will and his reign in our lives. And we can ask him certainly for the things that we need, but above all, we need to remember how we have been forgiven, how he has redeemed us, and how that should affect how we treat one another. And the last line of this, we should always remember that one day will be our last day, and we will face judgment, and that we need to constantly be ready for that. Not out of fear, like, oh, am I so scrupulous to do the right thing because I'm so afraid of going to hell? No, but to recognize that the path to heaven, the path of salvation, is easily lost when we are not in relationship with the Lord. When we get caught up in our own temptations and our own desires, and we lose sight of what matters most. And that's why Jesus encourages in these following two sections, persistence. What a weird story, right? That someone coming to your house at midnight and you need three loaves of bread. Like, who's traveling at midnight? Who's asking for bread at midnight? Like, we're going to bed. Why are we so hungry? But it's a long journey. In the evening was the cooler part of the day to travel. But this line, I have nothing to offer him, is a statement of shame. Remember how we've talked about how hospitality was so important in Jewish culture. So if you had nothing to offer, it was a sign of shame. You were not extending the hospitality that you've been asked by the law to extend. And so this person's in a last-ditch effort to go to a neighbor who's asleep to see if they have food. This is a last resort type of situation. And Jesus is using this as an example to say, no matter the situation, no matter how hopeless your life may seem, know that your prayer will be answered if you have friendship with God and if you are persistent. I think it's Father Mike Schmitz who defined persistence as the shameless refusal to quit. The shameless refusal to quit. That's what we need to bring to prayer. I am shamelessly refusing to quit. I'm going to keep persistently pursuing the Lord and asking for what I need and trusting that His will deliver it in whatever capacity He knows I need it. Maybe it's not in the way I'm asking or in the time frame I'm asking, or maybe He'll do it in a different way. But I'm not going to relent. I'm not going to give up because I trust that I have a Father, a Dad in heaven who loves me. And Jesus articulates how much He loves us, how much He wants to provide in this final section. What child among you, if they ask you for a fish, would you give a snake to? It's a very odd sentence, right? Or a scorpion and an egg. Like, why are these things being compared? Well, in fishing nets, water snakes would also get caught in fishing nets. So it's like the gross alternative. It's what comes with the territory, but what you didn't really desire or expect. And there are certain species of scorpions that exist in this geographic area that are white, and when they curl up in a ball, they look like a small egg. So there are these false alternatives that may look like the real thing, but they aren't. And I think very often we can get caught up in that expectation when we come to prayer. All right, God, I'm going to pray, and I want to do what you want to do, but I have this sneaking suspicion that you are going to give me something worse than I'm expecting. That you're going to give me the plan B to my plan A, that you're going to give me something that I don't really want or enjoy or desire, but I have to do it because I have to be faithful to you. And that's not how God works. That's not how God works. God is a loving Father who knows the desires of your heart. And He's going to fulfill them all in ways that you cannot imagine. But what is required of us is trust, obedience, a willingness to bend our will to the will of the Lord. Prayer does not change God, it changes us. The more and more we pray for something, and the closer we get to Him, we start to recognize, why is it that I'm asking for what I'm asking for? Am I asking for the right thing? And prayer begins to conform our hearts more to the Lord's. And suddenly we're asking for the things that the Lord would give us anyway. We learn time and time again, just like my children learn time and time again. They keep asking for the same thing. I say no. And then they learn, okay, maybe we'll ask for something different. And maybe we'll get that. They learn. But if we don't ask, and we don't trust that God loves us, if we don't have a relationship, then we're never going to learn that. Our heart is never going to become conformed to the heart of God. So this is a beautiful lesson in prayer for us to take to heart. Am I talking to God every day? Does that relationship have a personal nature to it? Or do I pray out of routine? Do I just say Our Fathers and Hail Marys and read my prayer cards and check the boxes and go to Mass? And those are all good things. But we cannot be shocked at the end of the day when we feel distant from the Lord. Right? We need a relationship. I could have learned everything I needed to know about my wife by digging through her trash and spying on her for the rest of her life. I could have been in really great environments around her and learned all the great information about my wife And sometimes we do that to Jesus. We just become Jesus stalkers. We go through his trash. We read all the information about him. We're in environments where he is, but we never strike up the conversation. We just creep on him from a distance. That's what some of our prayer looks like. But it needs to be a personal relationship, or else we're never going to feel that closeness. And that's going to look different for each one of us, because each one of us has a different way of relating. We are all different persons, but it needs to be personal. It needs to be real and authentic and honest. At times, spontaneous. Talking to him like you would your best friend or your spouse in that same way, that same honesty, that same willingness to open up and share what's really on your heart. That's where the change happens. That's where the relationship takes root. And so if you feel like that's not your life with the Lord right now, your relationship with him, you have the solution. If you've ever made a friend or been on a date or had a relationship, you know how to begin this relationship with the Lord. Start. See where there's chemistry. Have those conversations. Just like you're excited in a relationship, oh, I just can't wait to text them good morning and good night. Don't wait to say good morning and good night to Jesus. Have that same passion and excitement toward him. Talk to him frequently, daily, like you do your best friend or your spouse. Question I always ask myself when I'm worried about my prayer or I think my prayer is not effective, I ask myself, if I treated my wife like I've been treating Jesus, would our relationship be okay or not? And most often, I'm not doing what I should be doing, because if I did that to my wife, she'd be like, why are you ghosting me? Why aren't you talking to me? What's going on? But if I apply those principles of how to draw near to my wife and to those I love, if I apply that to the Lord, then all of a sudden things blossom. This is what we're called to. This is why this prayer is so beautiful. Not because we need to recite it every day, but it's a good prayer to recite. And there are millions of books probably and articles written on just the profound nature of this prayer. You could spend the rest of your life just studying the Lord's Prayer. So there's much I have not said or that I don't even know about this. But what fundamentally it's calling us to is that personal relationship with God, allowing him to provide for us in super abundant ways, to persist, to have friendship with him, and to trust that he's a father who loves us and gives good gifts to his children. Thoughts, questions, things that stood out to you? Matt.
So like referring to, not because he's his friend, is referring to, like, does it matter like what our status is with God versus like us just asking, is that what he's saying?
I mean, he's not saying that our status with God doesn't matter, but he's saying like okay, if you're friends, he should answer. But even if he doesn't, like, if you add persistence on top of that, like, he's going to give you what you need. So friendship with God is important. It's the foundation by which we have a relationship with him, by which we ask for things. But just simply being a friend of God doesn't automatically mean, like, we're suddenly going to get everything that we want. And just because we're persistent doesn't mean we're going to get everything we want. But it does mean that we are going to get to a point where we conform our will to the Lord's, where suddenly things are going to align. And so that persistency is necessary. Because if I'm just friends with God and I just ask for things and I expect them to show up, I'm not treating prayer the right way. And so part of a friendship is that there's trust and there's a mutual understanding as to how the other person works. It's part of a friendship. And so we develop that with the Lord and we build that relationship. I'm developing this understanding of the way that the Lord works, right? And then he will give him what he needs because of his persistence. We don't really see in the story how that plays out, what he ends up receiving, how he ends up receiving it. But what's highlighted here is that the persistence is necessary, right? And so I want to caveat this and say, this doesn't mean that you need to pray for the same thing 1,000 times. That's not necessarily what it means, because we can fall into that trap too, of just saying the same prayers over and over every day. And they may be personal, and we say them in a personal way, but we can get trapped in that prayer cycle of our prayer looking exactly the same every day. And God knows what you need. He knows what you need before you even ask it. And so the persistence, again, is not to bend the will of God to our will. The persistence is to bend our will to his. That's why we need to be persistent. We ask so we can understand and notice when he does answer or why he's not answering. Well, let me rephrase that. Why he's not answering in the way we want him to answer, right? Because God answers every prayer. I don't know if you know this. God answers every single prayer. Sometimes his answer is no. Sometimes his answer is not yet. Wait, maybe, hold on. And sometimes his answer is yes. But he hears every prayer and he answers every prayer. Persistence is not about bending the will of God to ours. It's about bending our will to his. So friendship is needed. Relationship is needed. So Jesus is not saying friendship is less than persistence. That's the foundation. But persistence is what is going to get us to the point where what we're asking and what the Lord is giving are aligning. Does that make sense? Yeah, thank you. Great question. Yes, Celine. Of course I know your name.
So I am looking at the Lord's Prayer, and I realize that it's repeated in Matthew.
Uh-huh.
I'm also realizing that it's not repeated the exact same way, like word for word.
Yeah.
So I kind of figured that, like what you were talking about, that your prayer shouldn't be a ritual or like, you know, a formula to pray, but rather have it personal. But is it like, are Matthew and Luke, is it like the same at the same time, or is it like mm-hmm. different? Change the word on purpose to convey that, or
yeah, no, that's a great question. So this is where we get into like an important part of biblical scholarship, that you'll find these discrepancies among the gospels. And we have to remember that at the time of Jesus, when people were recording things, they were not recording with the intention to get word for word verbatim dictated responses of what happened. That was never the intention of the gospel writers. The writing tradition and the genre of literature that the gospels are called a bioi or a biography. But the biographical tradition of this time was like, what's the snapshot? This is why we have Jesus' birth and then we have like 12 years of nothing, a little scene, and then 18 years of nothing, and then the rest of his life. Because paper was expensive, ink was expensive. You couldn't find out a lot of these details at this time, where we didn't have things like media and technology to record the every event of people's lives. So when things are recorded, there's no intention that they're going to be exactly the same. So when we do see things exactly the same, that's where we know one gospel writer copied the manuscript of another gospel writer. Because that was unusual for two people to hear the same thing, just like in today's world, two people see the same event or see the same car accident, and they'd be like, no, it was totally that guy's fault. No, it was that guy. They'll have totally different accounts, right? And so at the time, that was the intent, that we're going to give the gist of what Jesus said, right? And so that's why their words are varied from one another. Now, this could be a sign that they both copied a version of this from a different document. There is a missing biblical manuscript that we know exists that's nicknamed in the literature Q. We don't know what it was, but we know that there are things that were not in Mark, that Mark wrote first, but that are copied into Matthew and Luke verbatim, but they appear out of order from one another, as if they didn't copy from each other, but they copied from a different third document. And so we don't know what that document is. It's never been found or identified. But this could be a sign that some version of the Lord's Prayer was there. Luke maybe copied it verbatim. Matthew maybe expanded it. Or Matthew copied it verbatim. Luke condensed it for some reason. We don't know. But that wasn't abnormal for the time, for people to just record the gist of what was said and not word for word dictating right at that moment exactly what was said. That's why we trust in the inerrancy of Scripture, not because it was perfectly recorded word for word, but because the Holy Spirit ensured what was recorded would be inspired by God and would be without error. Yeah. So that's why there's a discrepancy between the two. Yeah. Yes.
Now, if we know that Matthew was actually Matthew who wrote his gospel,
yeah.
He would have been there.
He would have been there, yes.
Luke, you know, was not there.
Luke was not there, yeah. Yeah. So we could rely on Matthew's version more accurately than that. And then Luke maybe recounted this from an eyewitness and he has a more skeletal version of it. That could very well be true. Yeah. John.
On the topic of prayer persistence.
Yeah.
It's not getting in that loop that you described.
Yeah.
Just a thought experiment. But at what point do you think Zachariah and Elizabeth stopped praying for a baby?
At what point do I think they stopped praying for a baby?
Yeah. I mean, it's clear that the angel responds that your prayer has been heard.
Yeah.
And hence John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Right? And they were old.
Yeah.
So it's really a, I don't even know how to, like, I mean, at that point, she's probably past.
Yeah, way past childbearing age.
Way past that.
So yeah.
It would seem almost unreasonable to be praying for, what, 50 years for this
yeah.
time. I would say give it up, you know, like,
yeah.
writings on the wall. So
yeah.
It's almost, I'm not sure how to, like, reconcile your warning. Stop. Maybe, you know, get a hint or don't pray too long or something like that.
Yeah.
Anything is possible.
It is. And so, yeah, I wouldn't interpret what I'm saying as, like, just give up on prayers or don't pray endlessly about something that you need or desire or feel called to. But it's to not attach the amount of prayers to some kind of reliance on the fact that it will be granted, right? The persistence is rooted in trust that the Lord's going to provide however the Lord's going to provide. But the Lord also wants to know the desires of my heart, and I can express them freely. There's no biblical answer to that question. I would say that they never stopped. Because I think Zechariah and Elizabeth being faithful saw examples and new examples in the Old Testament, like Abraham and Sarah, where God did exactly the same thing that he could have done in them. And so they knew that they worshiped a God of miracles. And it was their faith that made the family that raised John the Baptist, you know, form John the Baptist into who he was, along with being filled with the Holy Spirit. So I think it would be not unreasonable to assume they would be the type of people who would never stop praying for that.
It's like you almost need a detachment from your prayer.
Yeah.
As well as a detachment from.
Yeah, exactly. You need a detachment from the result that you hope to receive, but a persistency in praying for the desires of your heart, trusting that the Lord will fulfill them however the Lord wants to fulfill them. Yeah. Yes?
Speaking of John the Baptist, in verse 1, the disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Do we have other examples in Scripture or outside of Scripture in tradition of what kind of prayers John may taught?
Not that I know from Scripture. In the East, they probably do, because in the Eastern Catholic Church, I mean, they have feast days for John the Baptist galore. You know, they have, like, there's four feast days for the finding of the head of John the Baptist in some Eastern churches, because the head miraculously disappeared and reappeared in all these places. So there might be some ancient traditions. I don't know of anywhere in Scripture other than this call to repentance, right? This call to repentance to acknowledge your sins. And so I would imagine it would be prayers of acknowledging the sovereignty of God and contrition for sins, probably very similar to a type of prayer as the Lord's Prayer that Jesus probably gives a profounder version of here. But I wouldn't be surprised if there was a more skeletal version of that that John offered his disciples. But I think what they're asking is an indicator that the prayer that John taught his disciples was different than what they were used to. So what they were used to was the recited prayers throughout the day. So what we can assume from John the Baptist is it was also something personal, new, and different from what they had been used to. But we don't know what those words would be. That's just speculation on my part. But because of that baptismal ministry he had, I would assume there was an emphasis on repentance and seeking the kingdom of God, because that's his command, you know, his whole ministry. Jesus' command at the beginning, but John's whole ministry is based on that. Sarah, did you have a question?
Yes. Yeah. So you're talking about, like, having discernment, kind of learning what to pray for. And I noticed at the end it says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?
Yes, yeah.
And just he'll give to those who ask him.
So yeah.
I'm wondering, like, what the purpose of it.
Yeah, and it's different than the account in Matthew, right? Account in Matthew is, how much more will the Father give, like, good gifts to his children when they ask for him? It doesn't say the Holy Spirit. But Luke here emphasizes that, because Luke is writing with this trajectory of Luke to Acts. He's trying to trace the trajectory of the Holy Spirit from being present at the time of John in the womb of his mother, coming down upon Jesus at his baptism, being present, overshadowing Mary before that, when the time of the Annunciation. So there's this trajectory of the Holy Spirit. And perhaps Luke inserted that here to dictate to his audience that he knew Matthew maybe wrote good gifts. That's already present here. Let me also recognize and explain to you that the best thing you can ask for from God is the Holy Spirit. And so that may be very well why he inserted it here. And maybe this is exactly what Jesus said, and he didn't insert it. You know, we don't know. It's the, again, it's the gist of what Jesus said. What better gift is there than the Holy Spirit? So both Matthew and Luke can stand true side by side, even though they say it differently, right? So, yeah, Jared.
Do we know how long it was after the Pentecost happened from Jesus' death?
Yeah, it's 50 days after. Yeah, 50 days after Jesus' death is when Pentecost happened. Yeah. Yeah, one final question in the back. Paloma.
I know that a lot of people take literally don't do repetitive prayers in other religions.
Yes.
How would we convey why we do the Our Father and the Holy
Yes.
Versus what you're saying about the Old Testament.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, so what you're referring to is in Matthew 6. And it's this, talking about when you pray, do not be like the hypocrite, in praying, verse 7, do not babble like the pagans who think they will be heard because of their many words. So Jesus here is making a distinction. Doesn't mean that we can't pray for the same thing over and over again, but the pagan practice was, if you say the same thing enough, you can command control over the God you are asking this from, and you will get what you want. So again, it's about conforming the will of the God, the false God, to your will. So what Jesus is saying is, don't do that. Don't repeat your prayers because you think you can bend the Lord's will to your own, because then you're just acting like the pagans do. So he's not saying don't be repetitive in your prayer. He's saying don't be repetitive in your prayer for this reason. But to be persistent in prayer, persistence, you know, is it, you can deduce from that repetition. You know, you can't really be persistent one time. You know, you're persistent on an ongoing basis. And so it's clear he means that that's something we can return to over and over again, but we need to do it in the right way, with the right disposition, and a heart that trusts in the Lord's will, and not seeking to control God, but allowing the Lord to move in us and control our hearts and our will to conform more to his. That's really what prayer is all about. So I think as we go throughout this week, as we pray through this reading, we anticipate hearing it again on Sunday, I'd really encourage all of us to bring ourselves to a place this week where we can look at our own prayer lives and do a prayer life health assessment. Like, how am I doing in my relationship with the Lord? Does it look like a relationship? Or am I just learning a lot of information about God? Am I just in environments where God is? Or am I actively engaged in conversation with him every day? And is that conversation robotic and routine? Because if I applied that to my relationships, you know, like my relationship with my wife, good morning, honey, good to see you again, how are you today? And it's just the same thing every day. Like, it wouldn't lead to a life-giving relationship. But if I'm coming to the Lord every day saying, hi, Jesus, here's what I have going on today. Here's what's on my heart. I just want to worship you. I want to do your will today. I love you. You're the Lord of my life. You're the Lord of my heart. I'm sorry for the ways I've turned away from you. Just honest, open dialogue with him. That's what's really going to build that ongoing relationship. To not be afraid to be persistent, not be afraid to ask for big things and to ask for them again and again, but fundamentally to trust. And that relationship is where that trust comes from, to trust that he is a father who gives good gifts to his children. So no matter what I ask for, I know that if he's not going to give it to me, he's going to give me something better. So I'm going to keep asking until I find that something better. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, for the gift of prayer, for the gift of being able to come to you at any moment as our Father, trusting that you love your children. You want to give us exactly what we desire, exactly what will fulfill the yearnings of our hearts. But you know all things, Lord. You know what we truly need, when we need it. And so we're reminded, Lord, of the words of St. Augustine. He said that sometimes you delay in answering our prayers because you need our hearts to expand to be able to receive what you intend to give us. And so help us, those of us who are in the waiting, who are in seasons of doubt, we feel like we've been asking and doing all the right things, but things are not turning out how we thought they would. Help us to trust in you, to know that you are already faithfully at work to bring about that which will fulfill every desire in our hearts. Help us not to fall prey to the doubt and temptations of the enemy, but to trust that you are a good Father, always. We Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.